The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Good evening. It is good to be with you this evening. Let me, can I just thank you as a congregation before we open God's Word this evening for two reasons. One is, as David said, Twin Lakes Fellowship, been coming to that for since the first year I was ordained, and I've often told people, you may not know everything about it, but it's gathering about 200, mostly PCA pastors, each year in April, and from a human perspective, it has been the thing that has kept me in the ministry. It's been that week each year where I've just been able to rest, fellowship with other men, like-minded, be with them, worship, be taught. And that is your ministry, and you have ministered to me for almost 25 years in that regard. And I thank you. And I thank you for loving my friend. Because your loving of David, it gets poured into me. So I appreciate you loving him. One of my best friends in the world. And you don't need me to tell you that you are blessed. Let me pray. I always have to pray before we tackle the Word together, so let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that even as the Word is read this evening, and as it goes out, that you would minister to our souls. We pray that we would see the beauty of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would teach us tonight, as you have promised to do by your word. In Christ's name, amen. Our passage this evening is John 11, verses 33 through 35. And I'm just looking at those couple of verses tonight, but just for the sake of context, let's go back up to verse 17, and I'll read from there, but then we'll focus on verses 33 through 35 this evening. This is the holy, inerrant, sufficient word of God. And when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And now our verses this evening. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" He said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. The lecture series this week, I've been talking with the students about shepherding, serving as under-shepherds in the flock of Christ. And we do so, of course, under the Great Shepherd, the Great Shepherd of the sheep that you've already heard about in Psalm 23, as David read that this evening. And it is this Great Shepherd that we, as the flock of Christ, are tended by, this Great Shepherd that cares for us, that protects us, that loves us, that nurtures us, that provides for us. I was thinking about what to preach this evening to you all. What's been on my heart of late? And it's been this, as I've been walking with different people at University Reformed Church, where I serve, just through different, just huge life struggles and pains and disappointments and sin wracking havoc in their life and death. This is one of the things that I've learned in pastoral ministry over the years that is just a truth. Every single person is hurting. Everybody's hurting. Everybody's afflicted. Now, some more than others, but everybody is hurting. So I want us to think tonight, what I want to do with these two verses is just look at the heart of our good shepherd, the Great Shepherd of the sheep, as he cares for us in the midst of us facing all the ravages and disappointments and sorrows of this world. This is a passage that you are no doubt very familiar with. This is the passage, of course, here in John 11, where Lazarus has died, and this is a story of Jesus raising him from the dead. Lazarus was the brother of Martha and Mary, and all three of these siblings were very close friends of Jesus. Whenever Jesus was in Bethany and often used that as a staging ground for going out and doing ministry, it was this family that he stayed with. These are friends of his. These are dear, intimate friends of his. And Lazarus became ill at the beginning of this chapter, and Jesus is informed, but curiously, he doesn't rush off to Bethany. In fact, he stays and he waits. And in the meantime, Lazarus, of course, dies. And these two grieving sisters, friends of Jesus, come to meet him outside of Bethany. When Mary gets to Jesus, she throws herself at his feet in absolute grief. She is racked. Her brother has died. And this was obviously a very close family, and she cries out to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then the two verses I want to focus upon this evening. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then when they said, "Lord, come and see," Jesus wept. What I want to see is the heart of Christ in two ways this evening. And both of them are absolutely essential, and both of them I find to be of great comfort. And I pray that would be true of you this evening. First, I want you to see his anger. In our passage, John uses a word there in verse 33 that he uses again in verse 38. I want you to look at it there in your Bible. The ESV, if you're using that version of the Bible, translates that word there as deeply moved. He was deeply moved in his spirit. In his spirit. That's not a reference to the Holy Spirit. Rather, speaking of that inward being, the inward parts of Christ, he is deeply moved, Jesus is, within. And the sense, though, is even greater, though, than what we might immediately have come to mind when we hear the English phrase deeply moved. This word is used both in the New Testament. It's also used outside of the New Testament. And it has the idea of kind of an inwardly sighing, an inward groan. You've felt that. You've experienced that. Often outside the New Testament, it is used in Greek to refer to what you see with a horse when it's snorting. There is this inward work that is happening. There's a feeling of inward rage, indignation. This isn't simply grief. It's also not simply sadness. If we can say it this way, there's an explosion in Jesus. He's indignant. He's deeply moved, greatly troubled. He's angry. Does that seem odd? Seems a little odd. Speak of Jesus in such a way. A friend has died, and he's angry. I made a mistake years ago. I had a cousin who committed suicide, and I went to his funeral, and his brother, obviously another cousin of mine, was the cousin I was closest to growing up, and I went to that brother of my cousin who had committed suicide, and I went to him and I said something along these lines. I said to him, "You know, I'm a pastor. I have walked with a number of people over the years who have had someone commit suicide in their life. And I have no doubt you're wrestling with extreme grief and sadness." And I said, I would also guess, with having sat with so many over the years, that there's a sense of guilt, maybe, that you wish you had said something, or you had done something, or maybe if only you had mentioned this, or saw that. And I said, it's undue guilt. And he looked at me, and I wasn't ready for it. I should have been ready for it. He said, "Jason, I don't feel an ounce of guilt. I'm not even wrestling with sadness. I'm angry. And he had a right to be angry, whether his actual anger was right or not. Jesus was angry, and he had a right anger. The gospel writers are very clear that Jesus was at times filled with anger. Think about Mark 3 as an example. The Jews watched to see if Jesus, when that man with the withered hand, as he entered into the synagogue, would Jesus heal that man with the withered hand on the Sabbath? They're watching. And so Jesus asked them that question, whether it is lawful for him to do good on the Sabbath. And when he asks, they are silent. There's not a response. There is not one Jew that says, "Yes, absolutely, you heal this man. It's good to do good on the Sabbath." Not a one. What Mark tells us is that Jesus, quote, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He was pained. He was pained inwardly because of their callousness. Maybe we would say, in our vernacular today, Jesus was torn up inside. He was angered. Angered by the inhumanity these men were showing their fellow man. And he's angry in our text. Why? Some say he's angry with the Jews. But the Jews are not antagonists in this passage. They often are, but they're not in this passage here. As we will see, they're actually blessed in this passage for their actions. Some suggest that Jesus is angered by the unbelief of Martha, and he's angered by the unbelief of Mary. He had just told Martha, "Lazarus will rise again. I'm the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." But it doesn't seem like that is why he's angry. Look at the text again. John says in verse 33 this. He says, "When Jesus saw her weeping," meaning Mary, "and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved, angered in his spirit, and greatly troubled." the Jews and Mary didn't hear Jesus' teaching to Martha. But he looks upon both the Jews and Mary, and he's stirred with anger. He then immediately asks to be led where Lazarus is and has been laid, and then he weeps. He sees their pain, and he's angered. He sees their tears, and he is moved to tears. Why is he angry? Why is he deeply moved by what? By sin and its effects in this world. He hates it. He's angered seeing his friends have to deal with the ravages of sin and death. He was angered by how the Jews treated that man with the withered hand, and so he is angered by how they are being treated by sin and death just like that in the same way. There is a callousness. In this room, no doubt, some of you even now that are experiencing incredible trials and sufferings and anguish and grief. And as we're in the midst of it, and often we wonder, what is Christ's response to this kind of pain that I'm having to endure? Does he really care? Jesus is not cold. He's not indifferent to the pains of his people. It angered him. Jesus hates death, and he hates sin, and he hates the devil. He has righteous anger. In February, just this year, pastoring in East Lansing, Michigan, we had a night where I'm at home and all of a sudden I get a text and someone says, "Are you here? What's happening?" Look on the internet, turn it on. And there was a shooter on the campus of Michigan State University, 50,000 students. And we start getting reports. And we have students we're checking on all over the place. Where have they gone? Are they safe? Trying to follow the police scanner. Man's going from this building to this building to this building to this building. You hear the police pointing each other different directions. 4 young people shot that night. Wracked our community. Rightfully so. And there was a lot of anger. Rightfully so. Some of you, like my cousin, have been angry. There's a rightness about being angered by sin and being angered by its accomplice, death. Godliness is not always to be equated with a lack of emotion. Stoicism is not maturity. Here we have Christ, the perfect man, the perfect godly man. And he had emotions, he had strong feelings. Now, Christ, he's never controlled by excess emotion, as you and I often are. He never suffered from wrong or misplaced emotions. You and I often are. His were always righteous, always good, and always in order. He didn't need that warning of the apostle, "Be angry, but do not sin." But don't miss it. He was the perfect man. And the perfect man was deeply moved, greatly troubled. If you are angry at sin and death and the ravages of sin in this world, you are in good company because you're in the company of Christ. As J.C. Ryle said, to be cold in the sight of sorrow is no sign of grace. There is nothing unworthy of a child in tears. You and I should feel deeply the effects of sin in this world. Grieve us. But, and this is instructive, it's not simply anger that marks Christ in the text. I want you to see what else marked Jesus. I find both equally comforting. Verse 35, this is the shortest verse in the Bible, two words, one of the most comforting revelations of our Savior. It's just this, right? Jesus wept. He wept. It's curious when you begin to think through it. Why does he weep? Remember the scene. He said in verse 11, he had told Martha, our friend Lazarus, when he was told our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, he said, I go to awaken him. He's going to bring Lazarus back to life. He knows it, and yet he still weeps. He knows that death does not hold him, yet he still weeps. He knows that Martha and Mary will be reunited with their brother, that within the hour they're going to be speaking with him, and yet he still weeps. Why does he weep? The tears of Mary and Martha, they move Christ to tears. He sympathizes with his people. He sympathizes with us. Our second point, the sympathy of Christ. One old theologian said it so well about these tears. He said this, he said they loudly proclaim the profound sympathy of the heart of Jesus with us in all the sorrows and trials through which we pass. Had those sisters for a moment questioned the love of Jesus for them and his sympathy with them in their sorrow, how they would be rebuked by those groans and tears. Jesus wept. Tender sympathy, tender grace. And he's the same today. It is true that the surroundings are different, but his heart is the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He wept. The heart of Jesus is on full display for us. We get to see it. Anger towards sin and sympathy towards his people. I want to give you just five applications to think through. First, find comfort in his anger. Find comfort in his anger. We want a God who is angry. A God who is angry towards sin, and a God who is angry towards death, and a God who is angry towards our adversary. We want justice. And we have it. Jesus is a righteous king, and he is a righteous king who has righteous anger over the stain in his creation. And as the God-man and as the king, he isn't simply angry. He acts in light of that anger, and he doesn't simply act. He acts effectively. He dashes all of these enemies, every single one of them. So many ask after something, after 9/11 or after MSU shootings or after going through such severe trials in our personal lives, is, you know, where is God? Doesn't he care? Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. How much does God care? He cares enough about the ravages of sin and death in this world, enough to send his only begotten son. How much does the son care? He cares enough to be subjected to the wrath of his father, to be made sin, as we heard in prayer earlier this evening, for our sake, that we might become the righteousness of God. I often think of that moment in the Gospels where the disciples are on that boat in the Sea of Galilee and Jesus falls asleep in the stern of the ship, and that storm is raging, just raging. And Peter wakes him up. And it has to be one of the most offensive questions in all the history of mankind. He wakes up Jesus and says, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Peter, you don't have a clue how much he cares that you're perishing. Enough to give his very life, to bear the wrath of his father. He acts. He acts for his people. And he acts out of incredible love and compassion for us as he exercises justice to the glory of his father. God does not leave his people in misery. He does not leave us in the darkness of this world. He does not leave us under the power of death. He does not leave us. He wields his righteous anger on our behalf, and then the Son endures that righteous anger on our behalf. We get a small picture of it in this passage. Jesus immediately goes to the grave. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Our enemies are his enemies. He conquers them all. He's not ignorant. He's not indifferent. He's not impotent. When Christ's anger burns, it produces righteous fruit. He acts to conquer every one of our enemies. And so he goes to the grave. And when he says, "Rise," Lazarus rises. Every one of our enemies are laid as a footstool beneath his feet. Everyone, even at the cost of his own life, at the very cost of his own life. He's conquered even now. He's taken away the power of our enemies, sin, Satan, the flesh, the world, death. They have no ownership of the Christian. He's bringing them all under his feet, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, to completely abolish and destroy them forever. But make no mistake, neither sin nor murderers, nor Satan, nor death get the final say. But the scriptures testify over and over and over is that he has the final say. And when he returns, and he returns upon the clouds, there will be no more senseless killings. There will be no more 9/11s. There will be no more loss of family members. No longer children going astray. No more pain. We find comfort in his anger. Second, be comforted by his sympathy. Remind ourselves that God forever in the person of his Son is everlastingly man, and so we can be assured that he will be everlastingly sympathetic towards man. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He assumed our human nature. And so all the mercies he extends to us are of one who sympathizes with our nature. He knows. He experienced. He is forever man. He's forever the God-man. He's experienced what you and I have experienced. We so often hear someone say, "Well, walk a mile in my shoes." Well, he has. He did through the streets of Jerusalem, he did in the hills of Galilee, and he did up Mount Calvary. He walked in our shoes. He understands. And he's compassionate. He's not like the celebrity that complains about the inequalities in the inner city. He's not like the American pastor that gets up and talks about the ravages of Ukraine. He understands. He's been affected with our infirmity. Experimentally, he knows them. He's the Lord who, as Isaiah says, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. As A.W. Pink said, he felt the burden of our sickness before he removed it, and he sympathizes. He sympathizes with his people as he comforts them. Glorious Good Shepherd. So tender. Remember having a seminary professor ask us one day, or he said this, he made this comment first. He said, "The most important thought you will ever have is the first thought you have when I say, God." That's the first thought. And I've thought about that a lot over the years, because that shapes a lot of how you and I view the Christian life and view our God. It's interesting to me that the Lord Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, how he teaches us to pray is our Father. It's relationship. It's drawing near. There's a tenderness there. There's an affection. When you think of Christ, do you think of him as the good shepherd who sympathizes with his people, who cares about your pains and sorrows? They're not lost on him. Is that how you think of him? Or to you, is God perpetually looking at you with a frown? Or is he the tender good shepherd of John 10? The shepherd of Psalm 23 is protecting you and providing for you and nurturing you and cares for you. If you know him, you are his friend as much as Mary and Martha were his friends. And to think that he is somehow less merciful and less compassionate in glory than he was in his earthly ministry, it's just silly. He sympathizes with his friends. He's not less compassionate. And Paul is thinking upon this, trying to wrap his mind around what does it look like, this Christ of such great love and tender mercy and compassion, affection. In Ephesians 3, he will talk about this love of Christ, that there being no height and no breadth and no length and no depth. It's something you just can't get your arms around. He gets to the point where he says it just surpasses knowledge. You can't get there. That's what's aimed at you if you're in Christ. That's what is yours everlastingly if you're in Christ. Of how Thomas Goodwin put it once, he said, if there were infinite worlds made of creatures loving, they would not have so much love in them as was in the heart of that man, Christ Jesus. There is an ocean of love that meets us in the midst of our sufferings. An ocean. Third, weep with those who weep. Sympathy is Christ-like. Weep with those who weep. I love the Jews in this text. They are sitting with Mary. They are consoling her when she goes to meet with Jesus. They think she is headed back to the tomb, and so they go to be of comfort to her. And John tells us that they also were, verse 33, he says, weeping. And their weeping with those who weep was not lost on Jesus. It wasn't lost on him. They go to comfort her, and they receive blessing as a result. These Jews become witnesses, arguably, to Christ's greatest miracle during his earthly ministry, the resurrection of Lazarus. They're blessed. I've often thought, in grieving with others and walking along with others in the midst of their pain, that this is a painful privilege. It's painful to come alongside others and help carry their burden. It's an incredible privilege, a painful privilege. We weep with those who weep. He blesses those who weep with those who weep. It costs, but it rewards. It's painful, but it's a painful privilege. This is why Solomon said, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Ryle wonderfully said, let us never be ashamed to weep with them that weep and rejoice with them that rejoice. Well would it be for the church and the world if there were more Christians of this stamp and character. The church would be far more beautiful and the world would be far more happy. Weep with those who weep. It is a painful privilege. Fourth, pray for God to work in the midst of darkness. Pray for God to work in the midst of darkness. That old Reformation slogan that we often quote, post tenebris lux, after darkness light, Listen, this was the darkest day Martha and Mary had experienced. And out of it comes the greatest light that they experienced. As Christians, we always want to be prayerful. That even in the worst of the afflictions that we see and the darkness that we encounter, that the Lord would work in this. Think today about the angst that many evangelical Christians have in the midst of our culture and the changes that we've seen so rapidly happen over the last number of years. And it appears that things are becoming a little more dark in our day. It's true. But it makes the light shine all the more brilliantly. And so we pray. We pray that in our day the Lord would do a great work in the midst of this darkness. The need for Christ just becomes all the more stark as darkness spreads. Listen, Martha, you'll remember that when she is with Jesus before, she is busy in the kitchen, taking him for granted while Mary is sitting at his feet. But then the darkness descends when her brother dies, and she runs to Jesus. Light out of darkness. We pray for it. In the midst. For truly angry over sin and its effects in the world, the answer is a mighty work of God. This is a fallen world, and some weeks only bring that reality more clearly before our eyes. That's it. Finally, long for his return. When you and I go through these different pains and sufferings in life, and we do all of this under the care of our good and our great shepherd, it is meant to lift our eyes up to heaven, where we're looking to him, but not just looking to him, but longing for him. Like Martha and Mary, how even now in this passage that they are running to him in their moment. If only you had been here. We're looking out and we're saying, only if you would come, Jesus, come quickly, Lord Jesus. This one who has such a heart for his people, such a tender heart for his sheep, that when he comes back, we not only get to see his heart revealed for all of eternity, you and I will get to gaze upon his face. See the glory of God in the face of our great and good shepherd. We're to long to see that light. And all the darkness that we're in the midst of, it's just reminding us this is not home. This just isn't home. That's home. And I get to dwell with him forever, where he makes his home among us. And there's no longer any tears or pain or sorrow. So we long for it and look forward to it. I want you to see the heart of Christ. Love the heart of Christ and be comforted by the heart of Christ. I pray that's true for each of you this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for such a glorious Savior who is a tender shepherd and a good shepherd of his people. Who has true anger towards our enemies and has laid them all as a footstool beneath his feet. Who has true tender compassion and love and mercy and sympathy towards sheep that are often hurting, walking off astray, in need. Thank you for such a faithful Lord. We pray that we would find that the tender heart of Christ makes us more tender to you, and that we are a people that rejoice in having such a great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our one triune God. It becomes our delight to worship you, to seek you, and to honor you all the days of our lives. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.